within the veil.
Don't let the screen fool you. This is not a PowerPoint. I don't think I'll ever have that ability, but we just want to talk about some words that come from the Scriptures. And there, as you heard the title, Within the Veil, it probably brings instant memory to you of the tabernacle. And we're going to talk about the tabernacle today. I can remember when Deanna and I were just young in the truth, and that goes back almost 60 years, and the tabernacle was one of my favorite books because it was something I could see and put my finger on and see the individuals who brought the truth alive and the process that it portrayed in our minds of our Christian walk. Now, the tabernacle, really, when we look at the tabernacle, what was it? It was the place where man met God. When we go back to the book of Exodus, it's Exodus 33 and 7. And it reads this way, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp." Of course, it doesn't mean that away from, it really means away from the camp. It wasn't the fact that he picked it up and ran away from the people, but no, it was pitched without the camp. And it says that it was afar off from the camp and called the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. That's your King James Version. Now, if you happen to have a New American Standard, the NIV, the Rotherham, the Amplified, and other translations, it's going to read slightly different, and it's going to read this way. And which we start out where he calls, and it says, "He called it the tent of meeting." You know, so it's meeting versus the tent of the congregation. "And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." When we turn to Deuteronomy, the 31st verse, 31st chapter, 14th verse, New American Standard, we read these words, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourself at the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting." And of course, this is where the power or direction or control of the Israelites was turned over to Joshua just prior to them going into the promised land. And of course, we know that also that Moses was taken up into a mount where he ended his life. We have another scripture that seems kind of sad at times, and it's Leviticus, the 10th chapter. And it's verses 1, 2, and 4. And it reads this way, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out from the Lord..." Pardon me. Yeah, "and therein went out from fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." So where is just before the Lord? You know, I'm going to offer the thought that perhaps it was in the most holy. And the verse 4 says, "And Moses called," and it says he called the uncle of Aaron, "and he said, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary. And this word sanctuary in the Hebrew sometimes refers to both the most holy and the holy. So we see this tragedy where these two sons offered strange fire, and I'm suggesting that perhaps it was even they were brazen enough to do this in the most holy area. And of course they lost their life. But then in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, that famous Atonement Day chapter, we read these words starting with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Second verse says, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. You know, in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we have that famous chapter concerning the atonement. And we know that it was in this particular chapter where the direction was given for the high priest to take censers full of coal and incense and offer them to the Heavenly Father. And then he offered the blood of the bullock on and before the mercy seat. And after that, he entered again and he offered the blood of the lamb or the goat on the incense seat, on and before. So here we find that, you know, Moses is instructed to tell Aaron that this is the only time that the high priest is allowed to go into this holy place, because this is where God is pictured as dwelling or coming down to meet with Moses. Now you realize that, you know, we said that this was a tabernacle where men could meet with God, and of course they met God through their sacrifices. And that would be as they offered their sacrifices for forgiveness on the altar, and this was a way in which they could meet God by offering something that was pleasing to him, and it was usually for their mistakes and shortcomings. So now the picture of the tabernacle over the years has evolved in perhaps two different views. We have something called the progressive view, and then we have the conditional view or picture of the tabernacle. And so we have the tabernacle arrangement. We have the gate that enters into the court. And from that point, we have the gate that goes up to the point of the building. And there's a veil, and through that veil, one enters into the holy. And beyond the holy, there is another veil, and that separates the holy from the most holy. And so the pictures are perhaps consecration, understanding the plans and purposes of God by the light of the candlestick, and eating upon the table of shewbread, and also offering sweet incense to our Father. And the last compartment would be a picture of perhaps after we have been faithful in our lives, that we step into the next compartment, which would be at death. And there we would walk into the presence of our God. When you think about the second veil, and we're going to talk about the second veil now. You know, it's a useful picture of saying that this is the picture that separates us from the Heavenly Father. In the tabernacle, that veil was 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall, and it was embroidered with angels in purple and scarlet and blue. And that arrangement of that building called the tabernacle, you might call it the tent of the tabernacle, it lasted almost 400 years, or maybe a little even longer than 400 years. And then it lasted the time of David. And David said he wanted to build God a home. He wanted to build him a temple. But because David had spent his life battling for the Lord, there was a lot of bloodshed. And so God said, you can't do that for me, David. But David pulled all the equipment together, all the materials together, and then his son Solomon comes on the scene, and Solomon builds the temple. And we would call this temple number one. And temple number one took 7 years to build. But now, the size of this veil that we all are picturing in our minds no longer is 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. That veil now is 30 feet wide, and it's 45 feet high. It's as high as a four-story building. That's the veil now that separates the holy from the most holy. Well, of course, that temple stayed intact until destroyed by the Babylonians. In the year 606 or 589, whichever you prefer, that temple was laid to rest on the ground. Everything, the rocks and so forth, the stone was just totally demolished. The Babylonians had ransacked the temple and then destroyed it. But it was years later, Cyrus comes on the scene. Now, Cyrus is part of the Medes and the Persians, and they had overtaken the Babylonians. And we have an interesting scripture. It's 2 Chronicles 5, 7, and 10. It reads this way. We're going to back up in a moment here. We're talking still about Solomon's temple first. You know, this is a scripture talking about Solomon's temple. It says, the priests brought, after this temple was complete, they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the place unto the inner sanctuary of the house to the Holy of Holies. There was nothing in the Ark except two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So this Solomon's temple didn't have Aaron's rod that budded. It didn't have the golden pot of manna. It had just the two tablets. And that's what stayed in Solomon's temple until it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, it lasted almost 470 years. Now, this second temple that came on the scene was the result of a scripture in Ezra 1 and 2. And it says, thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. This is a heathen talking about the God of heaven. He has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So the king says, of Cyrus says, God has charged me to build a house. And so then we have a man who's on the scene. His name is Zerubbabel. Now, he's the chief leader, we might say, of the Israelites who are in bondage, who have been moved from Jerusalem to Babylon, and now they're under the control of the king Cyrus. And so this man now takes on the rulership of building temple number two. And we find that not much is said about it. The records are kind of lost about temple number two. But they do go back. The scriptures tell us they go back and they build the foundation for the temple, and they start this work, and then they stop for 16 years while they decide it's much easier to build their house and their living quarters, and so they need a kind of an inspiration to move them on. And so eventually the temple is completed. And it was completed perhaps in the year 516. Now Herod comes on the scene. Herod, the king over the Jews who were living in Israel, and he decides he wants to build a temple. He wants to build temple number 3. But the Jews are a little leery of him, and they said, we're not going to let you tear down temple number 2 until we know for sure you're going to build temple number 3. They thought maybe this was a trick just to eliminate the temple from their opportunity of worshiping. So what happened is Herod gathered all the materials and all the workmen and everything else, and he convinced the Jews that he truly was going to build this temple. And so it's after he builds this third temple that he is allowed to tear down temple number 2. Okay, now temple number 3 is what Herod built, and it's known as Herod's temple. It's interesting that the veil is 60 feet wide now. Solomon's temple was 30 feet wide temple. Now it's 60 feet wide. You know, and I kind of paced off, and it means the veil of number 2 is almost as wide as this room. And it's 45 feet high. And again, we don't have a lot of information scripturally, but we rely on a man called Josephus, who is a historian, and he compiled a lot of information concerning Herod's temple. But remember also that Josephus wasn't born until the year 37. He was born after our Lord's death, and of course, by the time he was 20, 25 years old, he had turned to be a Pharisee. And at that point, temple number 3 was destroyed. But this is the one who we rely on for some of the information regarding Herod's temple. Now, turning to the words of our Lord, just days before he is about to be crucified, we read in Luke 13:34, and this is New American Standard. And it appears that Jesus was up kind of on a high area, perhaps Mount of Olives is on the high side, overlooking the city. And he looked down upon the city and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Verse 35, he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. That's King James. And I say to you, and he said, you will not see me until the times come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, if we look into the Amplified, you know, it helps a little bit. That word desolate really is an added word. It's not necessarily in the old Greek here. So the Amplified says, behold, your house is forsaken. And then in parentheses, it says, abandoned, left to you, and destitute of God's help. And so what Jesus was saying those days just prior to his death, your temple is abandoned. It still stands, but it's abandoned by God. For 1,500 years, with gaps in between, God was meeting with his people Israel in this temple. That was the arrangement started with the tabernacle, down through 3 temples, and now Jesus says, your temple is abandoned. A couple of days later, Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, Jesus is on the cross, and his last words in verse 50, we read, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." So this temple had this great, huge veil. It wasn't that little veil that Moses had established in the wilderness. It was a veil that was 60 foot wide and 45 feet high. But there were doors on the sides of that veil in Herod's temple. There was a door on each side, and they were short doors that could be opened up, and the high priest could go inside when it was appropriate time to go. So the veil wasn't exactly 60 feet wide. It was 60 minus the doors on each side. So perhaps it was at least 50 foot wide. Well, so, you know, we're talking about a veil that perhaps might look like this in size, in proportion. And it starts, I'm not going to tear this, but it starts right here, and the tearing process starts. And it's torn from top to bottom. My thought is that by the time that tear goes totally to the bottom, the whole curtain, the whole veil is laying on the floor. Now, this didn't happen because of the rocks being cracked and the earth being shook. It was because God did this prior to the shaking. And so, you know, supposedly I would imagine that the Jews, when they saw this, they said, "Oh, we had an earthquake here, and the poor veil got torn in two, and we'll fix it up. We'll patch it up, and we'll go on with our services." Not realizing that wasn't the case. The case was God was visually demonstrating to them and to us that sacred room that was only for the eyes of the high priest was now open to us, brethren. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. Are we talking about death?" I don't think so. We're going to look at the scriptures of the Apostle Paul concerning what this particular episode pictured. The Apostle Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews and Ephesians to have perhaps 60 years, to the year 60, 30 years after our Lord's death. So for 30 years, the temple, after our Lord's death, the temple still exists. The priests are still going in and going into the Most Holy, and they're putting the Atonement Day blood sacrifices on the altar. The people are still bringing their goats and sheep and all the different animals to offer by the hands of the underpriest and the high priest. And things continue on. And the Christians, the followers of Jesus, you know, are walking a different path. But there may be perhaps there are questions in their mind, why is it so different? I mean, nothing's changed. Why are we walking this path and not being involved with those sacrifices? Now, when the Lord tore that veil, he eliminated that opportunity of the Shekinah light or glory to appear in the Most Holy. My feeling would be is that from that point on, there never was another act or presence shown by Jehovah in the Most Holy. Even though the act was for the next, well, our Lord died in 33 and 70, that temple was destroyed. For those years, I don't think there was any Shekinah light in the temple. But the priests never let on to that. They continued to do their sacrificing and perhaps didn't understand, but God's power or presence was pulled, so to speak, from the temple. So The Apostle Paul comes along 30 years later and he starts to explain to the Hebrew brethren and some of the Ephesian brethren that we're going to read his words, and to us, just what that pictured. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. And Paul says, we do have such a high priest who has sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord and not by man. He's talking about Jesus. He says, we have a high priest too. And Jesus is our high priest. And then in Hebrews 9, 7 and 8, he said, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. He said, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the tabernacle was still standing. So Paul says, as long as that temple was still there, this process continued, but he was telling us also, you know, to remember the Lord's words, that the Lord had abandoned that temple just prior to his death. Now, we go down to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19, and this is starting with the American Standard Version. He says, having therefore, brethren, he says, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What he's telling us here is you have boldness to enter into the most holy. And he says, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of, in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And later on in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, or earlier, he says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, the presence of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 6, starting with verse 18. He says, so that by two interchangeable things, and of course he had mentioned a promise and an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have been taken refuge through, we have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil. He says this gives us an opportunity to enter within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we want to move on. Sixth verse of Ephesians 2, we read, and he says, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then back to Hebrews 12. 12:18, and he starts off by talking about what happened back in the wilderness at the mount where Moses went up. And he said that, you know, it was noisy And it was frightful from what they could see, the smoke and everything else. And they even had the case where if an animal even touched this mountain, he was to be stoned. And because it was a picture of the presence of God. But then he comes into verse 22 of Hebrews 12. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn." There's a few more scriptures, but time won't permit us. But nevertheless, what the Apostle Paul was saying was that we now, as the followers of Christ, have been able to step over that veil and enter into the Most Holy. We have come into a relationship with the great God of the universe. We are part of His family. You know, this process of meeting with God ended for the Israelites or the Jews when the temple was destroyed. But now God was meeting with His people, His family. And that was the opportunity, He said, that we have. We have the opportunity to meet with God and to talk with God. So now the tent of meeting has been replaced. When the Lord's people gather in convention, they gather at the Monday meeting, the Sunday meeting. Do we call it we're going to church? You know, sometimes we use that word. Or we say we're having a gathering. We're going to the gathering here. And yet when we come together, we ask the Lord to be present. And so it's a meeting. It's not a meeting of us, brethren. It's a meeting of us and the Heavenly Father. And so we call it a meeting. It's the same arrangement that He had with those Israelites 1,500 years earlier than our Lord's day. But now it's a different arrangement. You know, if the Shekinah light glowed in this room, there'd be no doubt in our mind that our God is present. But it doesn't do that. We're a group that is led by faith. And so the brother who gave the opening prayer asked that the Lord be with us. And we must be convinced, brethren, that He is. And so the tent of meeting now has been changed to the meeting of conventions, of weekday studies, of personal studies, of thoughts as we're walking down the road or driving in a car. When our thoughts turn to God, it becomes a place of meeting with the Heavenly Father. You know, sometimes we forget that. Sometimes the meeting starts and we're so busy talking with our brethren and it's like it's hard to break away and sit down and be ready for the study. But that's what has to happen, brethren. We are meeting with God. The great God of the universe is present amongst us, just like He was when Aaron went in with that blood. Paul told the Corinthian brethren, he said in 2 Corinthians 6:16, he said, "For we are the temple of the living God." We are the dwelling place of the living God. It's not a building. It's up here. It doesn't mean that it has to be a large group. It can be just you and the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The picture of the second veil picturing death has not ended, but we have a different picture also alongside of it. And that picture is that special room has been opened to all of us. And we step in it, and Paul says we do it boldly. We don't kind of peek in the window or peek in the crack and so forth. We go in boldly because the Lord is there. The Lord of the universe is there. And he has offered to us to come in and to sit with him. And of course, he's given us his Spirit. And so his Spirit guides us and directs us. And, you know, and it's fighting the old man within us. And it's a struggle. But nevertheless, brethren, that old tent of meeting has been replaced with an opportunity of every consecrated follower of Christ to meet with God. You know, as we said before, it would be nice to have a nice glowing light over this room and we say, oh, he's here. But it's faith, brethren. We believe he's here, and we must believe he's here, and we must act like we know he's here and be convinced. So when we step into the presence of God, let us try and do a little bit better than we have yesterday, and understanding that this is the great God of the universe that has asked us to meet with him. What a privilege it is, and what a responsibility it is. So maybe we can be a little bit quieter. It doesn't mean that we have to walk around with long faces and in a very solemn occasion to be together with the brethren. But it is when meeting time starts, the Lord is present. It's time for us to sit down and let his Spirit direct our minds and convince us evermore that we are his children and he has a great lesson for us. And I know the Lord has great lessons planned for the rest of this convention. And he's going to be here. And he's going to be dispensing those lessons to us, brethren. In the tent of meeting today, this convention. And it's not just us, but it's every convention. It's every study meeting. And now we have brethren who are on phones. The Lord's on phones now. Sorry to say that, but, you know, the internet. The Lord is seeking his brethren. And seeking to be with them and to guiding and direct them. And so what a privilege, brethren, it is that the Lord has called us. And it's just hard to believe that we have the opportunity to step into that veil and absorb the presence of the great God of the universe. May the Lord help us to be more faithful and more conscientious of our surroundings.